Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we're at this evening, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for its power to work in our lives, to encourage us, to do surgery on us, to instruct us, to challenge us. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would do all of the above. We want to just be those who come before you with open hearts. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your grace, and just the chance that we have to gather like this and study your word together. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been tracking with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, you know that the book of Nehemiah is really divided into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 6, deals with the rebuilding of the wall. And then when you get into chapters 7 through 13, it's the second section, which really deals with the rebuilding of the people. The wall gets built, and then the people come together, and God begins to do some amazing things. And we've seen that the wall has been completed, and the people come together. And in chapter 8, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here when Oscar Abad, one of our elders, was teaching and sharing, you saw that the people there in chapter 8, one of the first things they did was turn to the Word of God. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, they spent the first day just hearing the word of God being read and being explained. And their priority, they put a priority on the word of God. And the reaction to that was the people began to weep. They were convicted. But Nehemiah and the leaders instructed the people to not weep, but to rejoice. And he gives this word that the Lord, he says, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's such a powerful passage, because we know that we have strength in the Lord, and that, you know, definitely is our joy. But another way to interpret that passage that I really, really like is that it's the Lord's rejoicing over you that's your strength. And that's really true, that the Lord looks at us and he rejoices over us. And just to know that, man, my God is with me and my God is for me. I mean, that just fills your heart with joy, and it fills your heart with strength. And so Nehemiah tells him, hey, this isn't a time to weep. This is a time to celebrate. On the second day, they're gathered together again to hear from the word. And what happens is they discover that there's a feast that they had been neglecting. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they reinstitute that. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as you recall, was that feast that the children of Israel would celebrate every year, where they would set aside 7 days, and they would just go out of their houses, and they would go and live in tents. And the whole purpose was, is they were reflecting back on the time that the children of Israel, under Moses, out there in the wilderness, had lived in tents. And so they would, you know, just have a family camp out, and they would celebrate every single evening together. And so here in Nehemiah in chapter 8, they do that. For 7 days, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle, and there was great gladness in their hearts, we're told there in verse 17 of chapter 8. And why was that? Well, they were getting back in touch with God. They were getting back in touch with their heritage. They were getting back in touch with the things that had been just a part of their worship to God and their dedication to God, and rejoicing. They were rejoicing in the goodness of God and the joy of the Lord over them. And revival broke out. And the people were excited to serve the Lord, and they were encouraged in the Lord. But as we come to chapter 9, there is a marked change in the people. It's now the 24th day of the month, and there is no longer celebration. There is humiliation. There is no longer a bubbling in the Lord. Now there's a brokenness before the Lord. There's no longer feasting. Now they're fasting. Why the change? Was God calling the people to fast rather than to feast? Was God calling them to confess rather than to celebrate? The scriptures don't state that. The scriptures don't give that implication at all. There's no instruction here by Nehemiah or any of the priests saying that the people should be doing this or that the Lord was calling for this. But it seems, and I want you to catch this, it seems that the people were feeling the need for it. And I think this brings about a very important insight for us in that as we draw closer to the Lord, and maybe you've experienced this, as you draw closer to the Lord, you become painfully aware of how far you are from the Lord. As you draw closer to the Lord, you begin to see yourself for who you really are. As you dig into the Word, the Bible says that the Word of God is like a mirror. And as we look in the mirror, it exposes our flaws. It exposes those areas where we need to grow. It's like Isaiah, we read there in chapter 6, that he has this vision and he sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe fills the temple. And the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah's reaction is, "Woe is me." Now, before that, Isaiah was going around pointing the finger at everybody else. He's, "Woe is you guys over here. I've been watching you. And woe is you in the middle here. I've been watching you. And woe is you. And woe is you guys over here." And then he has this vision. He sees the Lord and he's like, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's what happens so often. When we get close to the Lord and we begin to see him and his greatness and his holiness and his glory, the result of that is we're undone. It's the same thing that happened to Peter. After another time when they were fishing and they weren't catching anything, and Jesus comes along the shore and calls out, "Hey, fellas," and they don't recognize him. "You guys catching anything?" "Nah, you know, it's been a bad night. They fished at night. We into the morning." This is early in the morning, wrong time to be fishing. And Jesus says, "Throw the nets on the right side." And they hear that and they're like, "Ah, what the use? What's it going to hurt?" And so they throw the nets on the other side and it fills up. And Peter jumps in the water and he comes before Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinner." That was his reaction when he realized, hey, this is the Lord. It's the Lord. So even in this time of rejoicing and renewal and revival, the people fall before the Lord in confession before the Lord. And that's the heart attitude. That's sort of the setup as we head into chapter 9. Look at verse 1. "Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth with dust on their head." Now, they're fasting, so you know things are serious, right? When people are neglecting food. When your husband suddenly doesn't want to eat, you know, you're like, okay, something must be going on. You know, he's fasting. And so they're serious here. Verse 2, "Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Note that. They stood. They weren't sitting. They stood for a quarter of the day. We're talking 3 hours. I don't want to hear anybody complain anymore about me going an hour on Wednesday night, okay? I'm going to have you stand and we're going to do an all-nighter, all right? 3 hours, you know. 3 hours they're standing, reading the word, and then 3 hours they're confessing their sin and they're worshiping. And this, my friends, this is revival. This is one of the things that happens when revival is happening in a meeting or when it's happening in your heart. Time is no longer an issue. Nobody's checking the clock. It's just a sense of like God's presence is here and something's happening and time just seems to go by quickly. But I want you to notice in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "They separated themselves and confessed." And this is worth noting. Because we note here, and I want you to notice that their separation is not just from something. They separated themselves from all foreigners. But it's not just separating themselves from something. It deals with not just separating ourselves from, but separating ourselves unto. It's not just a separation from the world, but it, more importantly, and it really starts with this, it's a separation to Jesus. And I think it's so important that we don't miss that, because it's a key to the separated life. You know, the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And people hear that. Oh, they're calling me to be separate. And they think, man, the separated life, that's a drag. I can't drink anymore. I can't go to Vegas. I can't watch the movies that I used to watch. And people look at it like that, and they think, you know, this is just such a drag, you know, being separate. But they miss the point. The Lord calls us first to be separated unto Him, to come to Him. All that other stuff follows. As you get closer to Jesus, He begins to show you the things that don't belong in your life. The things that are maybe gonna just trip you up or weigh you down. You know, the Bible says that we love Jesus because He first loved us. And what that means, and what it's telling us, is that our love for the Lord is in response to His love for us. And the more that you come to discover and understand, it's why Paul prays that you would grow in your understanding of the love of Christ. Because the more that we understand how greatly we are loved, the more that we are going to love in return. In fact, I think it's interesting that as God relates Himself in Scripture to us, one of the pictures that He uses often is that of a loving father to his kids. Now, all you guys here, how many of you guys in the room are dads? Raise your hand, okay? Now, all of you are dads. I want you to think for a minute about when one of your kids was first born. You're there in the delivery room. That baby comes out, and you're just blown away. And you take that little boy, you take that little girl, and you've got him right there in your arms. And you're like, honey, you did good. It's beautiful. Most babies really aren't when they first come out. I mean, they're but you're never not going to say that, right, to your wife who just went through 10 hours of labor. It's like, the head could be all contorted and not fixed yet. It's beautiful, you know. But you're old and just, oh, it's beautiful. Awesome. I mean, you're just so caught up in. That's how the Father feels about you. That's the picture. I remember when, you know, your son or daughter said their first words, Dada, you know. That's what they said first, right? You were training them, Dada, you know, and they finally, you know, they say that, and you're just like, oh. Or when they've learned for the first time to ride a bike, and they finally, you let go of the seat, and they're going, and they're pedaling, and they look behind, you're not holding me anymore, and you're just excited. That's the Lord. That's the picture that He gives. A father in love with his kids. And the other picture that is used just frequently is that of a bridegroom and his bride. Not even husband and wife, okay? There's no cooling down period. Because sometimes, you know, you've been married a while, there's a cooling down period. You're always having to fan that. But the bridegroom and the bride, the wedding day. You know, in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so does your God rejoice over you. I'll never forget how I felt the day that I stood in Calvary Costa Mesa, down front, in front of the first pew, and watched as my bride, Denise, walked down the aisle towards me. Oh, man. I was so excited. I was so happy. I was just rejoicing. I was like, I can't believe this. This is so awesome. Lord, you have just so blessed me. And that's the picture that God gives so often of our relationship to him is, you're my bride and I'm the bridegroom. You know, I can always tell people around the church who are falling in love. I have a great vantage point here, you know. I see them sitting together, and they start sitting a little bit closer, you know. Their shoulders are touching, you know. And then you start seeing them walking in, holding hands together. And then they start dressing like each other, which is always kind of weird, you know. And they start losing weight and getting in shape, and it's kind of sad how that always changes most of the time after they get married. But people who are falling in love, you know, they start spending more time with each other and less with their friends. And again, it's not a drag to them. You know, it's not a drag that they're not spending time with their friends. It's a preference because their affections are growing toward that person that they're falling in love with. I remember when I was dating Denise and some of my friends would be like, you know, hey, you want to go do this? And I'd be, nah, I don't think so. And they'd be like, what's the deal? Does Denise have a ball and chain around you, you know? I'm like, no, she's just cuter and funner than you, you know? That's the deal, you know? But that's what happens. And the same thing is true when we're growing in our walk with Jesus. We naturally gravitate toward him. And we gravitate toward those things that enhance our relationship with him. It's why you're here, hopefully, on Wednesday night, that it's not just a ritual for you, but you've taken time when you could be at home watching American Idol or whatever else is on tonight, but you're here in church. And hopefully it's a sense of just like a pulling, like I want to just get closer to the Lord. I want to worship him. I want to study his word. And that's what happens. You gravitate toward things that enhance your relationship with him and away from things that negatively affect your relationship with him. It's just the way that it is. You know, someone asked me recently, and you guys know my background in baseball and all that. And somebody asked me if I watch baseball anymore. And I told them, I said, not really. Hardly ever. I mean, I'll watch the World Series when it comes around. And Denise and I, we have a couple of friends that we always have a tradition, and we'll go, you know, watch the Dodgers play the Padres, you know, once or twice every single year. Now, it's not that I don't like watching baseball. I actually do. But Denise, my wife, hates it. She thinks it's just boring. Is all get out. We go to a game and she's watching the crowd, you know? She's not watching the game. She's watching the crowd. I always got to be telling her to look toward home plate because she's going to get hit by a foul ball because she's always looking somewhere else, you know? But she hates it. So here's the deal. I have a choice. On a Saturday afternoon, I could spend 4 hours by myself watching a baseball game on television, or I could spend 4 hours with my best friend, Denise, doing something else. It's a no-brainer for me because I know that that's going to just enhance my relationship with her. So I've separated myself, if you would, from watching baseball, and it's not a drag, it's a preference, because I've separated myself unto Denise. You see that? Now, just to be clear, when I'm in the mood for watching some kind of sports or a game, my wife loves to watch football, and she loves to watch basketball. And she loves to watch golf. She's a big Phil Mickelson fan. And so, you know, it's not like I'm sports deprived, guys, okay? So just had to make that clear. So the people here are separating themselves to the Lord in confession and worship and from the foreigners. And then we read in verse 4 that some of the Levites stood up on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Personal revival usually involves three things. It will involve confession before the Lord, reflection on the Lord, and rededication to the Lord. And that's what happens in this chapter. And what we're going to see that the people do is that they, first of all, look up to the Lord. They look up to the Lord, and as they do, they see themselves in light of Him, and there's a confession that takes place of their sins. And then they're going to look back. Most of the chapter deals with that. They look back on their life in the Lord and all that He has done in reflection on His faithfulness with them. And then they look forward to the years ahead and all that the Lord has for them, which results in a rededication of their lives in chapter 10, which hopefully we will get to that today. But they begin by looking up. Look at verse 6. They say, "You alone are the Lord. And you have made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their host and the earth and everything on it and the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." And so they praise the Lord. Stop there and give me your attention. They praise the Lord here for being their creator, their maker, and the sustainer of everything. They start by focusing on the bigness of God and the greatness of God. You've made everything. You've made this earth and you've made everything on it and you've made the sea and everything in it. And then He holds it all together. Aren't you glad that God holds it all together? Aren't you glad? The Bible says that He's holding this planet together. If He were to take His hands off of it, I mean, it would be like what happens with an atom. You know, when it splits, it's horrific. God holds it all together. We walk outside and we don't go flying off into space because God holds it all together. He's behind gravity, friends, okay? He's holding it all together. And I think that's amazing because oftentimes you can't hold yourself together, right? You have days where you're just a mess. It's not just a bad hair day. I'm talking to the guys. I mean, it's a bad everything day. Everything's just falling apart. I mean, you need like 6 cups of coffee just to make it through the day because it's just crazy. I have times when there's, you know, a crisis going on here with somebody in the fellowship, which in a church our size, that's about once every 3 weeks. And then if you add to that, I got a crisis going on at home, something's broke, and my wife's calling me like, "Oh, this is leaking," and you know, this type of thing, or the car doesn't work, and then I get a call from one of my kids, and there's a crisis going on in their life, and then you add all of that to everything else going on in my life, I like blow a gasket. I'm like just, you know, I'm just like done. I'm just like, ah! And I'm just so thankful, though, that God, He's holding this planet together. He just keeps it all going. He's the creator and the sustainer. And it's good for us to remember the goodness of God and the bigness of God and to worship Him. Because as we do, we see things in the right perspective. You know, right now on Thursday mornings, I'm teaching 1 and 2 Samuel out at the Bible College out in Marietta. Having a great time with about 70 students in my class there. And we're in the part now of 1 Samuel where we're looking at the life of David. And last week we looked at when David went to kill Goliath. And what's interesting, because one of the things we're doing, if you take a chronological Bible, you can read through and see the Psalms that David wrote during the various times in 1 and 2 Samuel that the narrative was happening. And so it's very insightful because you get some insight into where David's heart was at, you know, as these various things are going on. Well, right before 1 Samuel 17, when he has his big encounter with Goliath, he writes Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. And in both of these psalms, he is praising God as the creator. I mean, he's tripping out on, you know, the heavens and the stars and the galaxies. And he's out there, you picture him out there with his sheep and he's just looking up and he's got his pen and he's just writing. And this is what's on his heart. as he's heading to 1 Samuel 17, and he's on this errand from his dad to go and take some supplies to his brothers. And I can just see him, you know, as he's written these songs. And if you are a musician, you write songs, you know, you write a song and then you start singing it, you know, and he's cruising up, you know, to the battlefield, and he's got his donkey with his supplies, and he's singing, you know, one of these songs about, "Behold the heavens, and God, you're so amazing, and you're so awesome, and you're so great." And what happens when David gets to the battlefield? Everybody in the army of Israel is looking at Goliath, and they think he is just huge. They just think that he's enormous, that he's too big. And David sees him for what he really is. Why? Because David's been meditating on the bigness of God. David sees Goliath in light of who God is. And he's like, he's an uncircumcised Philistine who's making fun, defying the armies of the living God. I'm going to go take that guy down. And that's what happened. So they look up, seeking the Lord. And the next thing we see is they look back in verses 7 through 37. And they start with him as the creator and the sustainer. And then they consider seeing God as the great initiator in the relationship. Look at verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name." And I want you to note how many times it says gave or how many times it says performed. And the emphasis here is on this is everything that God did. "You gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart to be faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and to give it to his descendants, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous." They praise God for being the initiator here in their relationship. And I want to remind you, when God called Abram, he was a pagan idolater. He wasn't some guy that was seeking Jehovah. He was just doing his own thing. When God shows up and says, "Hey, Abram, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to do something crazy in your life if you'll let me." For how many of you is that your story? Like, you weren't looking for God. You were just out doing your own thing. You know, you were out just you know, living it up, living to please yourself. And God came along, and he got a hold of your heart. And he said, "If you'll let me, if you'll follow me, if you'll trust me, I'm going to do something in your life, and I'm going to do something through your life that is going to be amazing." And so they rejoice here, in fact, that God was the initiator in this relationship. And then they praise him for his deliverance. Look at verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all of his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. And so they made a name for yourself, and as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, the Egyptians, and as a stone into mighty waters." And so they're reflecting here, looking back on how God delivered them out of the hand of their enemy and the enslavement there in Egypt. And that's what God has done with us. We were enslaved to sin and enslaved to addictions and enslaved to bondage and enslaved to pride and enslaved to ourselves. And God, he's delivered us. And as they're singing here this song, as they're praying this prayer, the appreciation and excitement is building. And then in verses 12 through 15, they praise him for his provision, his providential care in their lives. "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven," that was the manna, "for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And so God's care here is they're looking back and praising God now for their provision consisted of two things. The first was spiritual direction. He gave them ordinances and laws and instructions on how to live and the things that they were to avoid. They were going into a dark land, and God wanted them to shine as lights, and he wanted them to be separate and not get polluted. And so he lays out all of these things and all of these ordinances because he loved them and he cared for them. And just like you would say to your child, you know, hey, stay away from this. Don't eat that because that's going to hurt you. And don't put your fingers in there because that's going to shock you. Well, that's what God was doing. He lays out these things because as his people, think about it, okay? 400 years they had been in slavery. They came into Egypt, the family of Jacob, 70 persons. They leave Egypt 400 years later, 2 million people. And they've been, I mean, think about it, okay? Picture yourself being in one place, one time, everything very limited, your whole life, and then all of a sudden, somebody's going to take you to Vegas, you know? And you're like, whoa! You know, kind of a thing. I mean, it would be culture shock, right? I mean, you grow up in Podunkville, little town, you know, in the Midwest or somewhere in Oregon, and somebody's like, gonna now take you and plop you down in the middle of Las Vegas. I mean, you would just be like, or the middle of Los Angeles. That's what it was like for them. And so God gives them all these instructions to guard them and protect them because he loved them. And so, first of all, his providential care involved spiritual life, but it also involved their physical needs. As he gave them manna to eat and water from the rock. And as they look back on their journey and the journey of their people, the children of Israel, they're rejoicing. And I don't know about you, but as I reflect back on my journey with Jesus, I am so glad for his provision in my life. I'm so glad that at times where I felt like I was at the end of my rope, he never let me down. He always comes through. Sometimes it's in the 11th and a half hour, but he comes through. And we can trust him. And that's what they're doing. They're looking back and they're reflecting on his provision. And so looking back, they praise God as their creator and the sustainer, as the initiator of their relationship with him, as their deliverer, as their provider. And then the next thing they praise him for is his patience and his forgiveness with them. They're rejoicing in everything that God did. And then we read, but they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. And right here, listen up, folks. We see a familiar picture of the Christian life. For 15 verses, they've been building on everything that God did, that God gave, and God supplied, and God rescued, and God gave more. But then there's this word. But. How many of you know that word in your life? But his people rebelled. And his people walked away. You know, it's why it doesn't surprise me so much anymore when I see this pattern happen in people's lives, because it's been happening for thousands of years. And the rest of their song, a great portion of it, is basically retracing all the centuries upon which this pattern occurred with the people of God, where he gave and he saved, and they would repent, and then they would walk away, and God would give, and he would maybe chastise, and they would repent, and they would come back, and he would restore, and then they walked away. Let's read the picture, beginning in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. And they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Note that. And when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, that yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them down the road, nor did the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. And you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. In 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out." Is that just astonishing? 40 years. I got a couple shirts that I've been wearing for about 15, but one of them's starting to rip in the shoulder, okay? 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. And so they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. And so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and gave them into their hands with the kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and they took rich land and possessed houses full of all goods and cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves. In other words, everything was in place and fruit trees in abundance, and they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations, and therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. In other words, he chastened them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. And therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you bring them back to your law. And yet, they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. And yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. And therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. That was Babylon. That's the most recent history here. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, great and mighty and awesome, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, and our priests and our prophets and our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in the kingdom or in any good things that you gave them, or the larger rich lands which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. And here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings. You have set over us because of our sins, and also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And so here's what they do. They trace through this whole entire time as Nehemiah and the people look back. They are thankful that the Lord never completely forsook the people of Israel. Had he, if he did that, the reasoning here is like they would have no reason to even question that. It's like, Lord, if you would have given up on us, we would have understood. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you can attest to that as well? Like, man, Lord, if you would have given up on me, I would have got it. But he hasn't. And he doesn't. Isn't that awesome? That's his heart, friends. That's his heart toward us. And what they're doing here, this song, it further magnifies the love and the patience and the grace and the mercy of God. But in his love, he is not going to just allow us to do whatever we want to do. There are always consequences to sin. Sin hurts. There always are effects. It hurts you. It hurts those around you. Rebellion needs to be corrected. And so we read here where God comes and he would chasten them. He would bring in another nation to come and they would take them captive until they cried out. And then he would forgive and then he would restore. See, there's always two ways to learn. One's the hard way. And unfortunately, some of us are just determined to learn that way, right? Where we just do our own thing and we find out that it doesn't work and we, you know, end up with scars and we end up with bruises and we end up beat up by the world. That's one way to learn. School of hard knocks. But another way to learn is just to follow God's leading. Follow his direction. Follow his word. It's not easy. But it's a lot less painful. So, they're here just looking back. They look back and they see God's patience. And then finally, we read in verses 32 to 37, they look back in restoration. And I want you to notice, I kind of wanted to point it out and I read through it a little quickly, but they're no longer talking in the past about they and them, but now they're talking about we and us. They've looked back at God's past dealings with them as a nation, and they brought them to this current place where they said, now we're in this land, and now we have this city once again, and now we have what you had promised to us. And yes, there's another nation over us, because remember, they were over, Persia was over them, and they're over their cattle, they're over everything, they're underneath them, but they're back in their land. As they're looking back, it now inspires them to look forward. And verse 38 tells us how they sought to rededicate themselves to the Lord when it says this. And because of all this, because of everything that we just read through, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priest will seal it. And very quickly, as we move into chapter 10, verses 1 through 27 give us a list of the names of the people who signed this covenant. We're not going to read it because I would butcher most of the names. But verses 28 through 29 give us the specifics of the covenant that consists of four promises. And with each one of these promises that they make to the Lord, this is their response to everything that God has done, okay? It's the response. It's not the drag. It's not like, oh, we've got to do this. It's the response. They're looking back and going, God, you have been so merciful and so faithful, and you've provided so much. And so their response is, this is what we want to do because we love you, because we understand how much you love us. They give four promises, and in these we'll see four principles, and we'll touch on this very quickly. So skipping down to verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers and singers, and the Nehathim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, and their wives and their sons and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and statutes, and we would not give, here's their first promise, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take daughters for our sons. The first promise they make is not to intermarry. And this is a good promise. It's something that the Lord consistently warned his people of in Scripture. That idea of being separate from the world. We'll talk about this on Sunday in John 17. God prays for his disciples that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Listen, friends, God doesn't take you out of the world. He leaves us here for a purpose, but he expects us to live in this world, but to not be of this world. In Romans chapter 12, Paul put it this way, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the culture shape, you know, how you think. I said this a couple weeks ago on a Sunday, that the Bible should shape our view of the culture, not the culture shaping our view of the Bible. Come out from among them and be ye separate, he says. It's why Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians 6 says to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And he gives this reasoning. He says, because, here's why, what fellowship, that means what in common, does light have with darkness? Nothing. What fellowship, or what in common, he asked, does the devil have with Jesus? Nothing. The Mormons are wrong. They weren't brothers, okay? They weren't brothers. There's nothing in common. So that's his point. It's like, hey, you have nothing in common, so don't intermarry. And so that was the first promise, and this is the principle that we learn from that. That we will protect our convictions with godly friends. You see, that's how we protect our convictions. We surround ourselves with people that are going to stir up those convictions. They're going to build us up in the Lord. And we yoke ourselves with unbelievers, and it's going to just pull us down. Because your flesh, my flesh, is weak. It's like if I were to take Kevin over here, who I'm guessing probably, you know, don't get mad at me, bro, but he's about 5'10", 5'11", and probably, I'm guessing, goes about 230 or something. And so if he came over here and I, you know, grab, I'm on this, walking here on this beam, and he's, I'm going to try to pull him up, and he's trying to pull me down, who's going to win? Kevin's going to win, right? Well, that's how it is when we're trying to walk with the world. It's like the world's down here and we're trying to, you know, pull it up, and it's going to pull us down. And so he says to not be unequally yoked, and that principle being that we protect our convictions with godly friends. The second promise they make in verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce, exacting of every debt. So they promise, second promise, to not do business on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the day that the Lord asked his people to set aside for worship, renewal, and reflection. That they weren't to do any business on that day. And God promised that if they would keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath years, he would bless them and he would provide for them. Now, we know part of the whole reason why they got sent off into Babylon was because they didn't do that. They, for 70 years, didn't keep the Sabbath. And so the Lord sends them into captivity. The principle from this, godly priorities are important. Godly priorities are important. When we set priorities that are godly, they're important for us to keep those. And things in our life that we say, you know, I'm not going to waver on this. I'm not going to bend on this. You know, the whole idea of a Sabbath, we're not under that anymore, but it is a great thing to practice, in the sense that you have a day, you have a time that's set apart for you and the Lord. And you don't let anything interfere with that. I don't do, very, very seldom do I do early morning appointments. Sometimes, you know, guys in our fellowship, they can't get together at lunchtime when I meet with a lot of guys because they don't work in this area. And so they'll say, you know, I can meet you at 6. I can meet you at 5. And I get up early. But you know what? That's the time I spend with Jesus. And I just know if I start doing that, pretty soon, I'm not going to be spending time with Jesus because I'm going to just be filling that. So I'm like, I can't do that. I'll meet you after work. You know, I can meet you when you get off. I can do that. But that morning, it's set aside. I'm not, it's a priority, you know, in my life. And it's important that godly priorities are important. It's important that we keep them, that we set aside things that God puts upon our heart. The third promise they make is they promise to give support to the work of God. Look at verse 32. It says, "And also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread and for the regular grain offering and for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feast, for the holy things and for the sin offerings and to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed time year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." And so they made a promise to give to the work of God, to give of their resources and to give of their time. They're bringing wood to the house, to the temple for the offerings that were going to take place there. And principle number 3 is the things that you believe in, you will invest in. That's the third thing we sing here. The things that you believe in, you will invest in. And this is true of anything in your life. If you believe in something and you're going to invest in it, they believed in the ministry of the temple. They believed in the work that was going on there, and they committed themselves to give to support the ministry, both financially as well as in their time. And this is important. This is something that God encourages us to do as the body of Christ today. In fact, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 6, we're told, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I want you to note this. The Bible doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will also be. That's not what it says. It says where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. The thing that you make your treasure, that's where your heart is going to follow. Your heart is going to be in the thing that you are most passionate about. That thing is going to be what you invest your time, your energy, and your resources into. And what Jesus is saying, if it's something earthly, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have earthly possessions. Possessions are okay as long as they don't possess you. But Jesus wants us to understand about all of our earthly possessions is that they're temporal. They're going to burn. I was down at Oceanside Harbor a few weeks ago with our missionary from Africa, and there was a Lamborghini sitting there. Nice red with black interior. That's a really cool, fast car, for those of you who don't know, just in case, you know. And we both were like looking at it going, wow. But you know what? That guy, if he's a Christian, he's not going to drive that into heaven, okay? he's not going to be cruising around, you know. If rapture happens tonight, it's left for somebody, okay? Somebody in the tribulation is going to enjoy that for a very short little time. Till he can't afford to put gas in it anymore, you know? It's all temporal. Jesus wants us to be investing in the things that are eternal. That's why he wants us to be caught up in and just captured by and passionate about the things of the kingdom. Because, listen to me, later is longer. I love to say that. Eternity is a long time, folks. Most of us, we are closer to our future than we are to our past. Most of us here in this room. We would hear things like this when we were 25 and think, oh, I got forever. And some of us are going, man, I don't know how much longer I have, you know. And some of you are like going, Lord, I wish you'd come today. Or because, you know, every time I wake up in the morning, it just hurts, right? Later's longer. And Jesus says, hey, what you invest in here is part of your reward and resources there. Promise number four is they promise to give their first fruits. Look at verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, and to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, and to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit from all of the trees, the new wine and the oil, and to the priests and to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes, it's the tenth, is what that word means, of our land to the Levites, and for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive the tithes, and the tithes shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God and to the room of the storehouse. It's the same idea that Paul the Apostle gives in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 16 when he talks about on the first day of the week, Sunday, you come together and you bring your tithes, he says, into the storehouse. Same idea. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain and of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are and where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. And so they promise to give their first fruits. Principle number four, the things that you are serious about, you'll sacrifice for. And here's the sacrifice in the Old Testament was called the sacrifice of their first fruits. And here's what it meant. When the farmer would plant a crop or he'd plant a tree and he'd water it and he'd till it and he'd weed around it. And when it came time, when that tree would bear fruit, that first crop or that first batch, if you would go to the Lord. It was their first fruits. How does that relate to us? Well, the Lord wants us to give our first fruits in the sense of the first fruits of our time. It's one of the reasons why I'm a big advocate of morning devotions. Some of you, and it's okay if this works for you, you do evening, late at night. For me, that's not my first fruits. I'm usually thrashed by about 9:30, okay? I'm just mentally gone. And so for me to have any, try to have any serious kind of time with my with the Lord, or even with Denise, it's like she wants to have a conversation. It's like, babe, it's past 9:30. I can't do this right now, you know? But the first fruits of our time, it's the first fruits of our energy, it's the first fruits of our resources. And in giving of their first fruits, what they were saying to the Lord was that, number one, we realize that everything we have is from you. Everything that we have, it's what James said, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning. And secondly, they were saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you to provide for us in the future, which is always the hardest thing as it relates to tithing. I'm sure some of them thought, man, if I give them this first batch of my apples, I don't know if I'm going to have any more good apples. I mean, these look like really good ones, you know, and I don't know if that other batch is going to be as good. And they wrestle with that, and we wrestle with that. But the whole exercise is one. And again, all these promises they're making are all in response to everything that has happened on this day as they've met with the Lord and they've read the word and they've sung this song and they've prayed this prayer and they've looked back and they went, Lord, in response to all that, we give this promise to you. You see, the temptation for us is always that we give the Lord our leftovers. The Lord wants us to give the first fruits of our time, our resources, our talents. to not give God our leftovers. It's like, and I'll end with this, the Lord wants us to be with Him like a couple that is just madly in love and just so excited about who He is and what He's done and how much He loves us and how patient He's been with us. I think many of us in this room could write our own little section of that where we wrote, Lord, you did this and this and this and this, but I did this. Lord, you did this and this and this, nevertheless. In fact, I encourage you this week, do that. Write your own little thing and just, it's good for you, man. Writing things down like that, it's eye-opening. To just think back and go, man, Lord, you have been so incredibly patient and faithful with me. The Lord wants to be our first love. And if you're here tonight and you come to a place where you just look and you recognize, man, He's not. Or I've lost that. I want to encourage you as we close tonight to do what Jesus instructed the church of Ephesus, because it really plays into this chapter. He said to them three things. The first was remember. Look back and remember where you were. Remember what I've done. And I encourage you to do that, to look back. And then He said, and then repent. Repent is to change direction. It's to have a change of mind. That's where it starts. That results in a change of direction. Where I go like, Lord, man, I'm an idiot. Have you ever told the Lord that? I've told Him that a lot. Lord, I'm just an idiot. I told Him that the other day. I'm just an idiot. Lord, gosh, just think, forgive me. And you repent. Lord, I'm an idiot. Lord, I don't know why I doubt you. And then it says, it's the three R's, and then return. Return and do the first works. And just start pursuing Him again with all of your heart. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for just how we can look at a group of people that lived thousands of years ago as they recite their experience with you. And I know for so many of us here in this room, we can relate. That we can look and realize that is my story. And Lord, I thank you for myself and for anybody else in this room that this applies to. God, I thank you that you have never forsaken us. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here, that our hearts would just be instilled tonight and ignited tonight to pursue you as our first love. That we would separate ourselves unto you. And then as you call us, separate ourselves from anything that would hinder us from walking with you, loving you, serving you, and growing in our relationship with you. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.